If you would, turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is, of course, a book written by Solomon, and it's a book about making wise choices in life. This morning, we're going to be talking about a passage that's all about suffering, pain, oppression, problems. And what Solomon is going to indicate to us through his poetry, more by suggestion than flat out telling us, is that true satisfaction in life will only come when we reject self-centered thinking about suffering. What do we mean? Self-centered thinking about suffering. It's essentially this. When we are in the midst of trouble, our natural response is to protect ourselves. It is to think about ourselves. It is everything kind of turns into us, and it's all about me. And what Solomon says is that true satisfaction in life is only going to come. True satisfaction is only going to come when we reject self-centered thinking about suffering and embrace a Christ-centered lifestyle. Let's read our passage. Last week we were at that kind of, you know, helicopter view looking down at the forest. Now we're going to set down in a few verses, two paragraphs, and we're going to study, we're going to walk through the trees and study in more detail what Solomon says about suffering. So we're going to read chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 13 through 16. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears. Solomon saw the tears of people, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and is not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So there's the statement of how bad life can get when people are oppressing us through various means, and it's so bad that every night there are tears. The pain is deep. So this is Solomon contemplating the pain in verses 1 through 3. And then he goes through two other sections that we're not going to look at this week, but will, the Lord willing, next week. That's verses 4 through 12. Those aren't about suffering, but then kind of as the bookend on the back side, he talks again about suffering. In fact, he illustrates he uses an illustration about someone who has gone through suffering, probably worse than any of us has. And he says, okay, are you suffering? Verses 1 through 3. Let me show you how to respond to it. Let me describe to you by means of an illustration, in this case, Joseph, Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Let me illustrate to you by using the example of this man how someone should respond to suffering. So read with me verses 13 through 16. Solomon says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later did not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our Lord, this morning, help us to understand pain. Help us to appreciate what Solomon is saying. And help us to understand how sometimes we react to pain in ways that are very self-centered. It's easy to say, hard to do. Lord, may we embrace a Christ-centered approach to suffering rather than a woe is me self-centered one. We pray in his name. Amen. What's the deepest pain that you have ever felt? I don't mean physically, I mean emotionally. As soon as I ask that question of myself, there are a whole bunch of different things, at least 5, 6 different scenarios that come to mind. I'm going to share an illustration. I don't very often share personal illustrations, but I'm going to do so this morning because I want to prepare your heart for what Solomon's going to be saying. So I'm going to share a painful experience from my past. I don't like doing this. I'd rather not, but I think this is appropriate. I want to tell you about the pain that I felt when I saw the effects of multiple sclerosis upon my dad. Now, if you're newer to our church, you didn't know my dad, you never met him. He passed away more than 2 years ago. But some of you did meet him. When I was really basically, I think about 2 years old, my dad was already starting to have troubles with walking and balance. Shortly thereafter, he was diagnosed with MS. God used a disease, what we might call evil, for good. God used the MS to bring him to Christ. And it was because my dad was a believer that that was the way that God used for an avenue for me to come to Christ. And then my sister, and later my mom, and so forth. But it was painful, especially as an unbelieving young person and later as a teenager, to see what was happening to my dad. First, my dad lost his wife because of MS. My mom divorced him because she didn't want to be with him anymore. I mean, you know, how fun is it to, you know, be with a man who's walking with a cane? Now, as Christians, we look at that and say, that's a terrible response, for better or for worse, right? But she was unsaved at the time, to an unsaved woman, I think I'll leave him and find someone else, which is what she did. Divorced my dad. That was painful. I'll share a little bit about the divorce later. But then I watched as my dad lost his ability to drive. It was no longer safe for him to drive. He had a car, and he tried to stop at a stoplight, and the last time he drove, he actually went to hit the brake, and his foot hit both the brake and the gas, and he couldn't move it. His ability to move his leg properly just wasn't sufficient enough, and so he sat at that stoplight with his engine just revving to full amount. If you looked over, you'd think it'd be like some teenager, right, ready to take off at the stoplight, but that was no teenager. It was somebody who couldn't control his foot. After that, he lost his ability to walk. I mean, he went from a cane to a walker to a wheelchair. Then he lost his job. He was the plant manager of a firm that built electronic brains to control things, so various jobs like Ford, GM robots, those kind of things. He went from plant manager to essentially secretary, and then he got to the point where he couldn't even do that. And so my dad, before the disability kicked in 1 year later, my dad was without an income for 12 months. And I would go over to his little, tiny, one-room apartment from my mom's lifestyle with a house, motorhome, boat, all of that, to look at my dad. And you know what? I was still proud of him, but it was difficult. I was unsaved. So I certainly wasn't responding to that pain like I would hopefully today. But that was painful. Now, Solomon in verses 1 through 3, I think, is talking about suffering that's more painful than that. So don't feel bad for me. God used all those things for good.
God used that to save my dad, to bring him to a point where he was ready for the gospel, and then ultimately for me as well. So without that MS, I don't think I would be here today. I don't believe I would be. God could have saved me through different means, sure. But I don't know that he would have. I don't know what other means he would have used. God used that. I thank my Lord for what my dad went through. But it was still painful. What kind of pain, emotional pain, are you suffering through? Maybe now or maybe in the past. What are you experiencing? Maybe it's even the result of something that you did. And you're now, unfortunately, suffering the consequences of the pain, the fallout from what you've done. Maybe it's not, you didn't do anything. It's just something that was done to you, like we see in verses 1 through 3. Solomon saw oppression. He saw it. He says, look at it, verse 1, oppressions. Middle of verse 1, oppressed. End of verse 1, the oppressors. He's talking about oppression. He's talking about people who are helpless. And others are taking advantage of them. I think of a drug dealer on the street who all he can think about is the money he's going to make from the drugs, and he doesn't care one iota about what it's going to do to the people who are using those drugs. I think about the pimp and what he does to the prostitute. The oppressed, there's some guys from Moody, you know, and they don't have to probably walk too far from their campus before they'll see this kind of oppression. We don't see it really too much in Sheboygan, a little. They could see that not very far from their campus in the middle of Chicago. Oppression. And Solomon says, man, when you look at the people who are being oppressed and then you look at the oppressors, what does he say? On the side of the oppressors, there's power. You'd think that the courts would side with the people being oppressed. But if they're being paid off, I mean, if government officials are, you know, on the take, well, then guess what? Those who are oppressed lose, and the oppressors win. Solomon sees tears. And in verses 1 through 3, he's saying this: we should reject a self-centered attitude toward suffering and embrace a Christ-centered one. What does that mean? And those are words. What does that mean? When we're going through suffering, let me make it a little more direct. When you are suffering, how do you respond to the pain? What's your goal with the pain? Before we answer that question, let's finish the exposition of these three verses. He talks about tears. He talks about oppression. Then he says there was no one to comfort them. You know, after you have felt deep emotional pain in your life when you've been oppressed? Maybe somebody abused you as a child in ways that, you know, we can't even mention, and you walk around with that all day. Maybe it's in your head every day. That pain hurts. You wish it didn't happen to you, but it did. And there's no way to change that. There's no one to comfort them. Who do you go to? Who do you tell? When you feel that kind of pain, only then can you understand Solomon's next words. Only then can you understand when he says in verse 2, I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living. It'd be better to be dead than to be alive and suffering emotional pain like that. Or the next line, better than both of them is he who has not yet been born. It'd be better if I were never born than to live a life like this. That kind of a response almost sounds unorthodox, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that's kind of on the edge? Maybe an overreaction on Solomon's part to the suffering? I mean, is it really right to say it would be better to be dead than to go through this? Or double down on it and say, forget better being dead. It would just be better never to be born than to go through this. Is anyone here suffering right now so much that you're kind of thinking like Solomon is? If so, you understand the depths of the pain better than the rest of us. Or at least you're experiencing that pain right now more than we are. It's so bad that one could conclude that Solomon maybe is unorthodox, but I want you to consider the following statements from others in Scripture. How about Job? We all know what Job went through. In chapter 3, I mean, this is right at the beginning of the book, right? Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, let the day perish on which I was born. That sounds just like what Solomon says. It would be better if I would never have been born than to suffer like this. Lose all my kids, lose my house, lose all my possessions. Now my wife's turned against me. Now I've got sores on my body. Now I'm lying in the street, the wealthiest man in the whole region. And now I have literally nothing, and in fact, worse than nothing. Now my body's got sores all over it, and the unclean dogs are coming and licking my sores. And I'm in such pain and misery, I don't even care. I'm just letting them lick me. It would have been better if I'd have never been born. There's a guy who had everything, who went to nothing, who's feeling the pain more deeply than probably any of us ever will. Or in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah, of course, a prophet called by God to go to a people and preach, to preach to his own people, a message that absolutely was rejected. The king did not want to hear what Jeremiah had to say, but God told him to keep going. And so, can you imagine, Brother Dennis was talking about this a few weeks ago in ABF, being put down into a pit that had, you know, clay and mud and, well, human feces down in it. And he was lowered in it, and he sank up to his armpits in this, and then to be left there to die. Imagine the stench and the awfulness of it. And then when, through, you know, various circumstances, the king allows for Jeremiah to be pulled up, it took 30 men, wasn't it? 30 men to, they put a rope down for Jeremiah, and, you know, he put his arms around, you know, the loop, and it took 30 men to pull him like tug of war out of the muck and mire. That was God's man in that kind of a situation. And what did Jeremiah say about that time? He asks this question: why did I come out of the womb to see this and to sorrow and spend my days in shame? He's saying the same thing that Solomon is saying. It'd almost be better if I'd have never been born. It'd almost be better to just be dead than to suffer shame like this. Consider Jesus' statement about Judas in Matthew 26, 24. He says about Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. How are you suffering now? Maybe it's only a minor amount. Maybe it's a major amount. But how are you suffering now? Secondly, how are you responding to that suffering? In poetry, usually you don't have the ideas that are being communicated stated directly. Instead, the ideas that the poet is communicating are merely suggested. And Solomon here in verses 1 through 3 is suggesting the following. And you have this on the handout. Problem number one: what do we want to do when we suffer? The natural man that we all battle with, the flesh, the natural man wants to escape from suffering, but God's plan will always include it. I say always, always. Not the health, wealth, and prosperity. Everything's going to be good. You accept Jesus and he's going to fix every problem that you have. In fact, Jesus' goal is to make you happy. And that's why you need to trust Christ, to be happy. What is that? That's a false gospel. That is not true to the scriptures. When we suffer pain, including physical, but I'm talking to, this is talking about spiritual and emotional pain, deep pain like Job, or like the people that Solomon has seen, or like Jeremiah. When we suffer deep pain, what do we want to do? Our natural response is to want to escape. Lord, get me out of this, please. I'll do anything. But what do you want me to do, Lord? Why is this happening? I don't understand. Our natural response is to just try to figure out, maybe manipulate some way to get through and out of and avoid the pain. Question number one, related to that, on your handout: how do you respond to painful trials? Well, here's the biblical truth. God is committed to your holiness, not your happiness. We're all about being happy. That's what we want. And that, I don't want to say that's wrong, okay? I don't want to say it's wrong to want to enjoy life. That is not a wrong thing. But if, when we're going through struggle, we conclude that because we cannot have happiness right now, that there's something wrong and we've got to do anything we can to escape it, then we're not going to wisely choose the right path. Escaping trouble at all costs is not God's plan. God's plan is for us to contemplate what we're going through, why we're going through it, and to learn to love him deeply and more through it. Let me read that biblical truth again. God is not committed to your happiness, but to your holiness. God will bring you through emotional turmoil in order to grow you, in order to draw you to himself. How many people have told me, I don't know, that it's only when they're suffering that they draw close to the Lord. They don't want to suffer, but it's through the suffering that they end up dedicating their lives. That might be how they say it, you know, to the Lord again. Choice number one, you can choose either escape or God. But the right choice is God, not escape. Let me read a little excerpt from Paul Tripp's newer book, New Morning Mercies. Here's what he says. Here's the bottom line. Right here, right now, God isn't so much working to deliver you your personal definition of happiness. He's not committed to give you a predictable schedule, happy relationships, or comfortable surroundings. He hasn't promised you a successful career, a nice place to live, and a community of people who appreciate you. What he has promised you is himself. And what he brings to you is the zeal of his transforming grace. No. He's not first working on your happiness. He's committed to your holiness. This means that often when you are tempted to think that God is loving you less because your life is hard, he is actually loving you more. It's your choice. Will you respond poorly to your pain, or will you respond with wisdom? This book is all about making wise choices in life. Ecclesiastes is all about that. What choice are you going to make? Embrace the suffering? That's the Christ-centered approach. You don't want the suffering. We don't love the suffering. But you embrace it and learn the lessons God is teaching you. You don't let it crush you. You don't let it stop you. You overcome not through your strength, but through the grace that Christ provides by means of the Spirit in his word. It's your choice. How are you going to respond to the pain you're suffering now? True satisfaction in life is not going to come if your goal every time that you have a little bit of trouble is to try to escape it at all costs. True satisfaction won't come like that. It'll only come when we reject self-centered thinking about suffering and embrace a Christ-centered lifestyle. How will you respond to truth when your sinful attitudes toward suffering are revealed? We are considering two self-centered attitudes that all human beings struggle with. And it's almost the same point in verses 1 through 3 and verses 13 through 16. But in 13 through 16, the point that we should reject a self-centered attitude toward suffering is illustrated. From contemplated in verses 1 through 3, now to illustrated in 13 through 16. Let's read verse 13 again. Solomon now chooses an illustration of suffering. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." Solomon is wiser than we are, and he knows that what he's saying about verses 1 through 3 is not going to be well accepted and not even going to be understood. He knows that our desire when we are suffering oppression is to get out at all costs. It's not to stop and ponder and learn the lessons God's teaching us, but to reject the pain. Instead of embracing it and learning from it, it is to reject it and attempt to escape all suffering. So, because that is the way that we would naturally respond, Solomon says, all right, I'll tell you what. let me give you an illustration from Scripture of how one should respond to suffering. And of all the possible illustrations that he had through Scripture, the Scriptures that he possessed in his day, he chose the one about Joseph, probably because it's one of the best known accounts in Scripture. He doesn't mention Joseph's name, but I think it's obvious that this is Joseph. So when you think of a person in the Old Testament who suffered, I mean, there are many, many examples of that, but is there one who suffered like Joseph did? Suffered unfairly. Probably Job even more, but other than Job, I don't know if I can think of anyone else who suffered more severely. Joseph is the illustration that Solomon chose to show us how to overcome even in the worst suffering. He uses the word better in verse 13. Better. Okay, so he's going to compare this person who suffered deeply, Joseph, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Which would you rather be? That's what he's saying. Would you rather be Pharaoh, rich, powerful, or would you rather be Joseph? I think we'd probably mostly, if not entirely here, choose Pharaoh than Joseph. And Solomon says no. No. He says, believe me, you'd rather be Joseph than you would Pharaoh. Better, verse 13, was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Poor. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. He was as poor as it gets. As Andy Griffith says, he was as poor as Job's turkey. He had nothing. He was a slave. I mean, he wasn't, you know, wealthy before, but he went from at least a favored position in his family, being with his parents, having at least flocks and herds and some enjoyment in life. He went from, could we say, happiness to utter misery in one trip. Goes to find his brothers to relay a message to them from dad. And because of their jealousy, these 10 older brothers take him and throw him into what's probably a dry cistern, a water capturing device of the ancient Near East. Throw him into this pit, and there's no way for him to get out without help. They don't know what they're going to do. He hears his brothers talking about, hey, let's just kill him. That's how jealous they are of him. Can you feel that emotional pain? Do your brothers want to kill you? Probably not. I doubt it. Is your life that bad? But he is saved by his eldest brother as Reuben comes back and convinces them, hey, you know what? This isn't, let's not kill our brother. We don't want his blood on our hands. Let's instead make some bucks off of him. And he's doing this to save his life. They pull him out of the pit and sell him to slave traders who are going, a caravan of them who are going by at that time. So Joseph leaves happiness and gets sold into slavery. He became poor, goes down to Egypt. He's on, I mean, here's a guy who had really a nice life who's now standing in chains on an auction block in the middle of Egypt. Probably Memphis, not sure. But anyway, somewhere in Egypt. And the general of the army, Potiphar, buys him. Now, how would you respond? He's a teenager. How would you have responded as a teenager to deep emotional pain, to betrayal of your own family members that puts you in this place? Have you, if you're in his sandals right now. Have you given up? Is life over? God, I don't know. Are you even there? Why would you allow this to happen? Okay, I'm a slave, but I'm not going to serve Potiphar very much. I'll do what I have to do. But that's it. Honestly, isn't that the natural response? My family rejected me. They wanted to kill me, sold me into slavery. Here I am in a foreign country. I don't even know their language well. Oh, man. All right. I don't even know if God's real. I tell you what, I'm just going to survive. All I'm going to do is look out for number one. In a hostile environment, all I know is to care about me. I'll get enough food to eat to survive, just enough water to drink. I'll do the minimal amount of work. That's it. That's the natural response. That is not Joseph's response. In fact, Joseph takes all of that pain, all those tears, that suffering, and he never doubts God. He says, okay, God, I don't understand it, but I'm still going to serve you. And he serves faithfully as a slave in the general's house. Things are going well. Joseph is, even though he's a slave, he works 100%, 100% of the time. Full out amount of ability. All of it he puts into his job. He's not getting paid for it. He just has to do it. And because of his diligence and also God's blessing, he rises to the very top position in the household. And look, a household like this is going to have a lot of money and a lot of slaves and servants, a lot of them. And he rises to the chief position, of course, under his master, Potiphar. But evidently he was a handsome young guy, and Potiphar's wife was after him, and you know those. You know what the account is. I don't need to repeat it, and it's kind of sordid. But eventually there comes a point where Joseph's been avoiding it as best he can all the way through, and then he ends up alone with Potiphar's wife. And in spite of all of the time she's pressed him, this time why did it happen? Who knows? God knows. But somehow she ended up being alone with him, and you know that story. And as he's trying to escape, she grabs she's got a hold of his outer garment. He just leaves his outer garment. He's basically running out in his underwear. He leaves his outer garment, and of course, what is she going to do? She calculates evidently a pretty sharp, shrewd lady. She calculates in her mind, okay, I might as well just blame him for all this, screams, accuses Joseph of, making a pass at him when he was completely innocent. Man, his brothers wanted to kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. He has to start over in life as a slave. He didn't have any money, nothing. He rises to the top because he serves God and loves God and makes wise choices toward suffering all the way through, only to have this happen to him. Potiphar gets home. What have you done? Look at what I did for you. I let you do this. I gave you this. You scumbag. Lord, I didn't do anything. He's listening to his wife. It's not my fault. You're going to jail. At least he didn't kill him, right? He could have. He goes to jail. He goes to prison. And look, this kind of a prison, wow. Prisons in America today, pretty nice. This kind of prison, we're talking about feces, vermin. We're talking about rodents. We're talking about stench, no ability to bathe, hardly enough gruel to eat, and it would be the worst food. Worse than anything you've even had, even worse than your mom's goulash. Okay, sorry, I didn't like my mom's goulash. All right, so even worse than that. In fact, way worse. Really bad. And he's in prison. That's it, God. In fact, why am I even praying to you? Either you don't love me, you don't care about me. I tried. I mean, I did everything I could for Potiphar. And why? What? What do you want? Pain. Deep. Do you feel the pain that Solomon was feeling as he watched the oppressed? Do you feel Joseph's pain? It is a matter of feeling. It's not just intellectual. This is emotive. It's not just head. This is heart. Do you feel that kind of pain? Joseph is now in a horrible position in jail. It's over, God. I give up. I quit. I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. That's the natural response to a situation like that. But that's not how Joseph responded. How did Joseph respond to this pain and suffering? With a love for God. Really? Yeah. He loved God. Even though the Lord allowed all those things to happen to him, and even though now he's out of the frying pan and into the fire, even now he never turns his back on God. No indication that he's even questioning God. He doesn't understand why. He will. God did allow him during his lifetime to understand why, but he wouldn't have at that point, not in the midst of the suffering of jail. He was poor. Solomon says he was young, just a teenager, but he responded wisely through this life-altering experience. And you know what? It didn't crush him. A pain could crush many. It didn't crush him. Why? Because he loved God first and foremost more than himself. It says that he went from prison to the throne. When Joseph experienced tragedy a second time through the false accusation, he responded wisely, and so God elevated him. By the way, this isn't, look, don't twist this now. This isn't a message saying that God is going to give you great things if you'll just respond well to suffering. Please don't draw that conclusion. That is what happens in Joseph's case. That may not be what God has for you. Don't automatically draw the conclusion, man, if I just buck up and make it through, then yes, I can have what Joseph did. That is not what's happening here. It did for Joseph end up that way. God took him from prison and gave him the throne. We see in verse 14, he went from prison to throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. Verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. That takes just a little bit of explanation, stand in the king's place. Joseph was in prison during the reign of the Pharaoh named, and you can look him up online and see pictures. I have a picture of myself in the Cairo Museum standing next to this man's statue. So you can actually, if I can find the picture, I'll show you what he looks like, okay? But his name is Sesostris II. He's the one who had the dreams. But then he dies, and his son, Sesostris III, succeeds him, but he's only a boy. And it's during Sesostris III's reign that the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine are completed. And it's during that time, of course, that Joseph, what does it say here, stands in the king's place. He's just a kid as Pharaoh. And so Joseph is essentially the king. He's not. He's second in command, but he's almost like that. He's standing in the king's place. In verse 16, it says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Out of all the people that God could have chosen to place in that position, he chose Joseph. And I think the reason for that was that faithfulness during suffering is a better qualification than age or position when God is looking for a leader. God finds somebody who is faithful during suffering, who has learned those kinds of lessons and responded wisely, repeatedly to that kind of pain. Whatever level of pain you've had in your life, how have you responded? You respond wisely, and God then has a man or a woman after his own heart. God has somebody who's been broken and who is usable. God has a person who is well formed, to use Paul's illustration of the pottery that you find when he's talking to Timothy. A well-formed instrument or vessel. Respond well to suffering and you become really usable. Why? Because you realize it's not about you, it's about God. You realize He's your hope, He's your strength, He's your rock, He's your shield, He's your light. The gospel is what it's all about. It's not all about me, it's about loving God. What does Jesus say? It's about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and others as myself. Most of us, let's be honest, most of us aren't there. We know what Jesus said, but we're not there. That's what I'm going to be talking about tonight at Flock Group, okay, is that passage. We're not there. We don't love God first and foremost and others above ourselves. We love ourselves. Well, if we love ourselves, we're going to respond incorrectly towards suffering. Solomon, in this exposition, shows us that if you respond well, God is going to bless you. Doesn't mean He's going to give you the same things that Psalm. Doesn't even mean that He's going to take you out of the suffering. Okay, but God will bless you. You will grow. There will be a relationship with Him, which is the primary goal of God through suffering. It says, Solomon says, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Wait a minute. Was it vanity? What Joseph went through, was it vanity? Here's what Solomon's saying. Understand this, because this is a nuance you got to get. For Joseph, it wasn't vanity. Okay. In fact, he says in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers, when their dad dies, they're afraid that Joseph's gonna enact revenge on them for selling him into slavery. But he tells them, they're fearing, they're shaking literally in their boots, and he tells them, look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I think there was great wisdom in Joseph's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But you know what? Had he not responded that way, had he reacted toward his brothers in a sinful way, had it been all about him, look at me, I'm everything. Look at my palace and my robes, my gold. Look at my position with Pharaoh. I'm the master. I'm second in command. You little peons, you're nothing. Okay. Had he responded that way? If it's all about him, if it's all about his legacy, then that's just vanity. It's just fleeting nothingness. It's like trying to grasp the wind that's blowing by. It's futile. Why are you serving? Are you trying to build a legacy for yourself? It's just empty. Life is short. Don't try to catch the wind. Poetry doesn't tell you. It merely suggests ideas. So to conclude, what is Solomon suggesting here? He's suggesting this situation, number 4 there on your handout. God used Joseph's painful suffering to bring about good. Here's the problem that we all face when we are oppressed. The natural man's will is to escape all suffering, while God's will is to use suffering to grow us and bring about good. So the question we should ask is this: do you realize how much of a difference your response to trial makes? Think about that. Do you realize how much of a big deal it is, how much of a difference it makes in the way that you respond to trial? It matters. The way you respond to trial matters. God's trying to grow you, and if you're rejecting the very trial itself, you're not going to grow closer to Him. You're just going to try to escape. That's not God's plan. The biblical truth, number four, is this. Life with God in miserable circumstances is better than life without God in any circumstances. So here's your choice. You can choose a self-centered plan with the goal to do what it takes to return to happiness, or submit to God's plan to use your suffering to produce godliness. God is not committed to your happiness. He's committed to your holiness. He will do what it takes to grow you and to draw you close to Himself. So, are you rejecting the very lesson that God wants to teach you by trying to escape at all costs? Or will you embrace the lesson and learn from it through the grace of God? Our Father, we are, unfortunately, Lord, you know our hearts. We are all about ourselves if we're not reminded from the Scriptures, probably daily, that we are to take up our cross. Life is not about getting and having and happiness. It's not about material possessions. It's not about happy experiences. Life is about you and others. It's about service, not self. Teach us this, we pray. In Jesus' name.